Perhaps you'd like to follow it with me in your Bible, page 1183. Colossians 2. I begin by reading verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. And verse 7, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Paul says, just as you received Christ as Lord, in other words, just as you made a definite decision to do something, to receive Christ as Lord, this phrase refers to some definite decision you made. You don't just drift into the Christian faith. It's true that many of us have had a Christian home and a Christian upbringing, and we did, as children, really believe in Christ. But nevertheless, there comes a point where we, as adults or teenagers, whatever we are, when we've got our own mind and make up our own decision, say, Lord, I now decide for myself to receive you as Lord. And that's a definite decision. John 1, 11 to 12, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. They made a decision not to receive him. But to those who did receive him, he gave the power to be children of God. Now, having made that decision, Paul says you are to continue to live in him. It's not a once and for all thing that you then forget. You've got to continue by your will to live in Christ. And Paul uses three metaphors here to describe our living in Christ day by day. He says we're rooted, we're built up, and we're overflowing with thankfulness. Rooted speaks to us of a plant or a tree that grows slowly but surely because its roots are in the right place. I remember in my early Christian life being told that I could suddenly advance in the Christian faith and become a mature, spirit-filled Christian very quickly, without much effort. And there were books that told me that if you make this prayer and say it in this way, then God will infuse into you some great power that will make you very much different than you were before. But that is not true, because if we have received Christ, we already have the fullness of what God wants us to have. But having received him, we must then grow. And that growth, as the older we get, we learn, is slow but sure. Easy bursts of growth might appeal to us, fall in the quick fix society, but that's not the way God works with us. There is no easy formula. As we are rooted in Christ, then God, by his Spirit, who already dwells with us, draws us nearer to him, and we grow as a tree grows, surely but definitely. Then the second metaphor is that Paul says, we are built up. Now, this is the expression used throughout the New Testament to describe believers as the house of God or the temple of God. And together with others, we are to be the dwelling place of God. The temple is built with many stones. And so we need to be built together into that place where God dwells and where others can meet with God. And so we must thirdly be overflowing with thankfulness. The metaphor there is of a cup overflowing. We should not, if we are growing in Christ, if we are together with one another in God's temple, we should not be able to keep our faith to ourselves. But we should overflow thanking God. And that thankfulness and worship should draw others too to Christ. The metaphor of the cup is used of Jesus, who drank of the cup of suffering. He drank of the cup of the wrath of God, which we deserve, so that we might drink of the cup of salvation. And so, as Psalm 23 says, my cup overflows. Is your life overflowing with thankfulness? Is mine, that others too receive God's grace? Have you made that initial decision to receive Christ as Lord? Or are you still drifting along in life? Now we must remember, as we grow in Christ and are built up and overflow with thankfulness, we must remember that there are dangers, and this passage mentions several dangers on the way. Dangers of false ideas that can seduce us and enslave us. The world today is full of ideas, isn't it? There are people who tell us that science has the key to the universe. That, of course, is nonsense. But there are many people who believe that. There's no way science can explain where the universe came from, however much it can describe how it works. But there are people who believe that, and that many are convinced by it. Then there's the Hare Krishna movement. We see them dancing around in their strange clothes. They believe that they have the key to life. All we've got to do is be absorbed into the cosmic soup, as I was speaking about last week, and we'll be all right. There are sects galore. This sect believing this and another sect believing that. Then there are those who say, well, just forget it all. Don't try and do this, follow this way or that way, but let's just go down to the pub and drown our sorrows. It is confusing, isn't it? It is difficult to know what to believe, how to distinguish faith from superstition. The Apostle Paul in this passage teaches us that not all ideas are equal. Our society today seems to believe that all ideas are equal. There's Christianity, and there's Islam, and there's atheism, and there's Hinduism, and there's Satan worship. And these ideas are all equal, and you just pick and choose which you like. The Apostle Paul tells us that that is not the case. Not all ideas are equal. It's not a matter of taste. Many ideas are wrong and dangerous, and some lead to slavery. And the danger that the Apostle Paul sees is that even the church begins to adopt some of these ideas. It's seduced by the attractiveness of them. That was true in the church in Colossae. They were being seduced by the ideas, and it's also true today. And we'll see that the ideas that were seducing the church in Colossae are not all that different from the ideas that seduce us in these days, 2,000 years later. And so the first one Paul refers to, we find in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. Note his words. These different philosophies are firstly hollow and deceptive. In other words, there's nothing to them. They're hollow. But they are deceptive. That is, they are seductive. At first, they may seem very attractive. They may promise you superhuman power or special holiness or special righteousness, better than you could do by simply believing in Christ. Secondly, Paul says that these philosophies are a human tradition. They don't come from God, they come simply from humans. Without knowledge of God, we human beings merely stumble from one fad to another. You think of what the values are in our society today and how they've changed in our lifetime. our values simply become a matter of opinion. If we don't believe the Bible, if we don't trust God to teach us what our values are, then our values just become a matter of individual opinion. And how can you tell whether one set of values is better than another set of values unless you have an absolute value by which to judge these other sets of values? And if we don't have any absolute sets of values from God, there is no way that we can say that fascism is worse than liberal humanism or better than it, because there's no way from which you can judge it. That's why a society without God can go from one extreme to another. It can be fascist one day and liberal humanist the next. Both have their appalling consequences. That's what happens with mere human tradition. And thirdly, Paul speaks about the basic principles of this world. Now, what does he mean by that in these verses? Well, Bible commentators think that he's referring to pagan beliefs, beliefs in cosmic forces, of astrology, of mediums and magic, which were thought to control the world's destiny. In other words, the demonic forces. Our own unguided human value systems easily slide from human opinion to devilish work. They so easily slide in that direction. Now in verses 16 to 23 in this chapter, Paul elaborates on these false teachings and how they affect life. Firstly, verse 16 and 17. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. What's Paul referring to there? He's referring to legalism. He mentions three things under this heading of legalism: food rituals, religious festivals, Sabbath observance. Now, these were all Old Testament regulations. They came from God. There is wisdom in them. But Paul tells us they were mere shadows of the reality, who is Christ. Now, if you see a shadow of a car, you may see a shadow of a car, you know a car's coming. But once the car has come, you don't look at the shadow anymore, because the reality to which the shadow has borne witness is now with you. Now, Paul says a lot of these festivals and traditions in the Old Testament were like the shadows telling us that Christ was coming. But now that he has come, we mustn't keep our attention focused on these shadows of food rituals, of religious festivals and Sabbath observance. He mentions those. Now, some Christians in Colossae were giving their whole attention to these rituals, food rituals, religious festivals, and the Sabbath. Now, none of those are wrong. We use all three of them in the Christian church today, and we do so rightly. But we mustn't focus our faith on them. For example, food ritual, we have a communion service which bears witness to Christ. We have religious festivals. We celebrate Christmas and Easter, and today is the day of Pentecost, and others as well. That's fine, as long as they lead us to Christ, and we don't have our attention on them alone. We have Sunday observance. We observe the Lord's Day. That's fine, as long as we don't focus our faith on that. These things can help us, But they are not the reality. We must not focus our faith and attention on them. They must not control us. For example, the communion service is a wonderful service which through the bread and wine bears witness to Christ, his death on the cross for us. But we mustn't become so absorbed in communion, make it such a big thing, that we become sacramentalists and honour the bread and wine itself and bow to the bread and wine as if the bread and wine were somehow magical, supernatural things by which we are saved. I remember one clergyman whom I knew telling me, he said, "I cannot live without the Blessed Sacrament," meaning the communion. Well, he'd focused his faith on it, you see. Incidentally, now he's nowhere, he's given up Christianity, he's an agnostic now, but he told me some years ago he couldn't live without the Blessed Sacrament. Take the Christian year. It's helpful to have these markers, the birth of Christ, death and resurrection of Christ, the ascension, the coming of the Holy Spirit next Sunday's Trinity Sunday. These are good because they help us with the right balance. But we mustn't become so absorbed with them that we can't do anything else. That on the day of Pentecost we must only pray and preach about the day of Pentecost. We mustn't become enslaved by it. If we do, if it becomes our great interest, then we're focusing on the shadow and not the reality. Take the Sabbath. I personally believe in honouring the Lord's Day. I wish our society honoured the Lord's Day a lot more than it does. But it's possible to be so absorbed on the Sabbath. And I saw in one place in Scotland, I won't mention the name, texts from the Bible written up in this particular village. But they weren't texts which says, "Christ died for your sins." It was, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy," as if that was the centre of our faith. I agree we should remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, but we mustn't be absorbed by it, as some may be tempted to be. We mustn't be obsessed by them. These are only useful insofar as we allow them to help us to live in and for Christ. We must not use them to judge one another, Paul says. He says, don't let anyone judge you by a food festival, a religious festival, or a Sabbath. Don't let anyone judge you. Now, secondly, that's the first thing, legalism. Second thing Paul mentions in verse 18 and 19, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Right. This is the danger, Paul says, of mysticism. This is seeking to know God through occult practices. You may have heard of people who say you can use hypnosis or yoga to raise your level of consciousness, to bring you into the presence of the divine. Paul says this sort of thing has an unhealthy effect spiritually. Our minds become unspiritual. There are fantasy games into which children are being enticed. People seeking out of the body experiences. Paul says these things may cut us off from Christ. Now I must be careful. I'm not saying all hypnosis or all relaxation techniques are wrong. Some of them may, in certain circumstances, be helpful. But the danger is in using them in order to gain spiritual awareness or to become interested in them for their own sake. Now, there are people, and I know some, who have strange supernatural experiences. Paul had his own mystical experience where he was caught up into the seventh heaven. He didn't know whether he was in or out of the body, he tells us. I know people who have supernatural experiences. They see the future. Out-of-body experiences. I know somebody who's had an out-of-the-body experience. There's nothing wrong necessarily with these things. They are, in fact, glimpses of the fact that there is more to reality than the physical world. But if you start seeking them and making them your interest, you're in danger of becoming far from Christ. Don't seek them. Don't dabble in them. Don't meddle in them. Now, the third danger that Paul warns us of is asceticism. That's verse 20 onwards. Since you have died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining selfish indulgence. Paul here is referring to severe self-discipline. You know, in the early Christian church, in the first few centuries, certain men and women thought they could become extra holy if they went away into the desert and lived alone. And some of these early hermits described their life. One of them lived only on the communion. He didn't have any other food other than the bread and wine of communion. Others stood on the top of pillars and learnt the Bible off by heart as they were up there for years. Others left their families and refused to weep as they said goodbye to them. A mother leaving her children, thinking that this great sacrifice was making her extra holy. Now, God has never forbidden us from enjoying life. In fact, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, He has given us all things richly to enjoy. Religious masochism is not obedience. Punishing your body by going into the desert does not improve your holiness. It is not an obedient thing to do. And Paul here says it doesn't improve your morality. It is no good for quenching the desires of the flesh at all. Now, maybe you think this is a problem that doesn't exist today. Well, you're probably right. But I just wonder whether excessive and obsessive dieting, exercising, and jogging might not be the modern equivalent in a watered-down way. You can't improve your soul with spa water and special diets. Not that there's anything wrong with exercising and having a healthy diet, but don't. Some people get obsessed with these. They think their life salvation is in them. It isn't. And Paul says it all adds up to captivity. You just become captive of these things. So what do we need? Well, the answer, of course, is Christ. Because all these errors that Paul has mentioned, legalism, mysticism, and asceticism, are really saying that Christ is fine but not good enough. Why is Christ sufficient? Well, I just briefly mention this before we finish. Firstly, who is he? Verse 9 and 10. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. You don't need to be legalistic. You don't need to be an ascetic. You don't need to be a mystic. You have the fullness of God in Christ. And secondly, what has he done? Verse 13 says, When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. That's our great spiritual need met. Forgiveness. Forgiveness of our sins. And that's what I'll be speaking about next time. But for us, let us just recap on verse 6 and 7. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Remember these three metaphors. Rooted. A tree grows slowly but surely. Built up. The temple of the Lord is, together with others, built into a dwelling place of God, where others can meet with him. Overflowing with thankfulness. We must not keep our faith to ourselves, but in thankfulness bring God's grace to others as well. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you for giving us all things in Christ. In him we meet with you, Almighty God, in all your fullness. And in him we understand our true humanity. So help us, Lord, so to be near him, to continue to live in him, that your grace and love may show from our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. For Christ's sake, amen. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all this night and forevermore.